A reading from Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you send your spirit among us now to give us ears to hear and give us eyes to see and help us to understand. And most of all, Lord, be changed by your word. Amen. We're picking back up now in our steady drumbeat of Ephesians, and we left off last go round at the end of chapter 2. And just by way of 10-second review from over a year's worth of preaching on Ephesians, chapter 1 of Ephesians is the big, big, big picture. It's before the foundation of the world. What that means is before time itself. And Paul sort of gives this take and tells you some important things that you need to know, some blessings, some gifts that you have received if you are in Christ. And we went through several of those things that he lists there. And then in chapter 2, he takes that big cosmic picture that he identified and kind of sketched out in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he drills down to an individual. He drills down to people, we should say. And he talks about, he gives that great, my favorite verses in all of the scripture, the first half of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And we concluded there at the end of chapter 2 by Paul talking about how in Christ, God had broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And you think, what is this language? You know, and we talked what that was in the temple. There's a temple complex. And the deal was, if you were Jewish, you could go past certain walls and you could go inside the inner part of the temple. But there was an outer wall, which was the dividing wall. And if you were not a Jew and you went past that wall, you could be killed. And so this wall became an image of racial segregation and hatred. And what Paul is saying is that when in Christ's own body, the Father broke down that wall. He's using the wall as a metaphor. He broke down that wall and made out of two different people one. And he's going to expound on that here in these verses. And we're going to take two to three, maybe sessions here on these 12 verses, mainly because, like the rest of Ephesians, Paul in these verses is very compressed. He says a lot in a very short space. And we're not in a hurry, especially now. We say, well, okay, we're outside. We've got these fans. We're not in a hurry. We will be in a... This is not going to be a 45-minute sermon. Some of you guys are going, oh, gosh, I hope they... so what we'll do today is we will start in on those verses in the first part of chapter 3, and we're going to see a couple of things. First, we're going to see that Paul actually breaks off his train of thought. As he is dictating, almost everybody agrees, in particular in Ephesians as well, when Paul writes, he's not sitting down at a really neat desk with a cool fountain pen and some papyri, you know? He's dictating to a scribe. And so that's right, for example, when you read different letters, pay attention to who at the beginning. See, in our letters, we put who it's from at the end. And they put it at the beginning. And so you'll see several letters are from Paul and other people. Did you know that? Some of the letters that Paul would write to, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, those kinds of things, you'll see there are co-authors. And everybody sort of agrees that part of what they're doing is they are writing what Paul's dictating here. And Paul, as he's dictating, breaks off his train of thought into a detour. And we're going to look at that detour today and for sure next week. So first thing we're going to look is the fact that he takes a detour. And when we look at that, we're going to bone up on our Bible reading skills, okay? So that's the first thing, the fact that he takes a detour. The second thing we're going to see is why he does it. And finally, what he wants to tell us in the detour. So first, the fact that Paul takes a detour. If you have your Bibles, or if you have it there in your app, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, and then it ends right there. And most of the modern English translations always have the same punctuation after the word Gentile. What do you see? You see a period? What else? Others? A dash. Most of the, what translation is that one? It's the best one. It's not. No, I'm kidding. It's a dash. Most of the modern English translations will use a dash. And the reason for that is that Paul very clearly stops. He interrupts himself. And the reason we know he interrupts himself is if you have your, this is not printed in the material that you have, but if you have your Bible, you'll see, go down to verse 14. And we have a little do-over. For this reason, I. Paul, the reason why everybody puts a little dash there, or some kind of a semicolon, or some kind of an ellipses, or some kind of a punctuation, is to indicate that Paul breaks off his thought and gets into a whole different kind of thought. And then he comes back to that same thought in verse 14. And we're going to look at what that thought is next week, when he comes back to it in verse 14. And the reason we're going to look at that is because he starts this whole thing by saying, for this reason. And we want to know, well, what's the reason? And what do you have to say about that? So we'll look at that one in some detail next week. Here I just want you to see that Paul breaks off. He says, for this reason, I, a prisoner, not of Julius Caesar. Remember, we've talked about Paul is in prison in Rome. He's in house arrest. He's probably been there 2, maybe 3 years under house arrest in Rome. This is one of the prison epistles. There are many prison epistles, the letters that Paul writes while he's in prison. And this is one of them. And Paul says, I, a prisoner of Caesar. No. This is really important for a reason that we'll see next week. But what I want you to see there is, he doesn't call himself a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't call himself a prisoner of Caesar. It's of Jesus Christ. On behalf of you Gentiles. And then he breaks down and says, well, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And then he goes on to give what sounds like a resume. He's giving a little job description. That's kind of what it seems like. I remember when we talked about when this letter was sent, it was sent to the region of Ephesus. And likely, this was passed around to different churches in Ephesus that Paul had never actually been to in some of those areas. We know from Acts that Paul spent about 2+ years in Ephesus. It was the longest place he ever stayed, longest time he ever stayed in a place. But this is a regional letter, so there's some people who are going to get this letter who've never met Paul. And so that's why he kind of introduces himself a little bit. Hey, you may not know about the thing, so I'll just tell you about the thing. And he gives them a little bit of a background on it. So he takes a detour here from this line of thought. That's the first thing I want you to see. That really is the first point. And we're going to go to the next point. And the reason that seems like kind of abrupt is I want everybody, your Bible reading skills to be dialed up to 10. You ought to read the Bible the way you read or maybe still read some kind of a love letter from somebody. Oh, it says, dear, comma. Or it says, dearest. The last letter said, dear. This letter says, dearest. Have you noticed that? What does it mean? What should I make of this? I have a friend, they had this long-distance courtship, and there was this whole thing about how the guy sent roses of such and such a color. And I didn't know there were like a meaning attached to the different color roses, but I've since learned that that's a disputed point. Like, what they actually mean, a different thing. But the point is that when the woman got the roses of the particular color, that was the big conversation. Well, what does it mean that it's these colors? Not just that she got the roses, but that it was the particular color. I fear that when we read the scriptures, we read them like zombies. We're a little catatonic when we read the scriptures in general. We read quickly, which is fine if that's a speed that it's okay to read quickly and read a lot at once, but you need to have varying speeds, just like you probably do in your other areas that you read. You may not read the newspaper with the same speed that you read something else that's important. The point is that same thing for scripture. And so when you see these kinds of what ought to be kind of oddities, that's a weird kind of a thing. Very few verses end with a dash like that. It ought to cue you in that something's going on. And the reason why I'm harping on this is that in a second, we're going to get into some high doctrine. We're going to get into some very rarefied, nosebleed kind of air. And I want you to remember that Paul is writing as a pastor. And the difficulty that we will have as we get through what he's trying to say is a statement about us today more than it is about Paul. When we read what Paul's going to say, when we get to our second point here about why he takes this detour, remember that Paul is acting as a pastor when he talks about the mystery before the ages of the world and all of this stuff that is supposed to do something for the people to whom he's writing. He's not just writing a thesis or a dissertation to make you think he's smart. He expected everyone to whom this letter was read to be able to benefit by it in some way. Us included, by listening to it carefully and by observing the text. So one of the dangers of sitting under preaching for a long time is that you may not learn how to read the Bible for yourself. And I want that to be the case for everybody here. So that's the first point. Paul takes a detour, and one of the things that should tip us off to that is that strange punctuation. Next point, why does he do it? Look down in verse 13. He gives the reason why he says all the stuff in between, which we're going to look at. He gives the reason why he takes this detour. He says, so, or therefore, I don't want you to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. So everything in between the little dash and verse 13 is about the people to whom Paul is writing, not, the text says, losing heart. Losing heart. Think about what that losing heart. You have the energy and the courage and the boldness sapped away from you. I don't want that to happen to you. So as Paul was saying what he was about to say in verse 1, which he picks back up in verse 14, he interrupted himself because he realized that the people to whom he was writing would have a problem by the fact that he just said he was a prisoner. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And he realizes immediately, this is going to make them bummed. Because many people in this room and in the area and many people outside here will often raise the kind of question, how do you deal if you're a Christian and you're trying to follow Jesus and be a disciple and suffering comes into your life? What about that? And how are you going to deal with that? It's actually one of the main things Paul talks about here, which we'll get to especially next week. But what Paul is talking about here is not just suffering that comes into your life while you are a Christian. It is something that comes into your life because you are a Christian. Because. And so Paul is in jail because he was going around and spreading the gospel and building churches and all the things. And that's why he says, I'm in prison, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you. If I hadn't been given this mission, if I hadn't been going to do all these things, then I would never have ended up in jail. Now, he's not blaming them for it, but he states it there, and he immediately realizes that this is going to cause them some difficulty. And so, with the pastor's heart, he takes a pause, and he tells them some things that he thinks, will do what verse 13 says, which means that they won't lose heart. When you find yourself in suffering, it's always been the case. You see it here. If you examine your own heart recently, maybe today, when you find yourself in suffering, it often shakes your faith. Sometimes it shakes it up and makes it stronger, makes it more resilient. Sometimes it makes it more fragile for more or less time. But the reality is, the people to whom Paul is writing, new Christians, many of them, here's this great apostle and church planter and pastor and so on, who is now in jail. You want to be like him? So he takes a break from where he's going with his train of thought, and he tries to say some things to them that he believes will ensure that they will not lose heart over what he is suffering. Okay, so he takes this detour. It's very important. The reason he does it is he's going to tell them some things that will help them stay in the game. I have walked with the Lord long enough now that I can think of people, I see them in my mind's eye right now, who have abandoned the race. I wonder if you can think of that as well. People who you prayed with, people who you sat next to in a service, in a worship service, people with whom you study the Bible, people who helped you come to know Jesus more today regret that they ever had a part in that, some of them. And so what Paul is saying here is, my situation may cause some of you to falter. And so I'm going to tell you some things that will help. So this is our last point here. What does he say to them? He uses this word many times, mystery, the mystery, the mystery. Now, we're going to talk about what the mystery is, and there's two implications, two things he draws out of the mystery. One we're going to talk about next week, which is about suffering, and the other one we're going to talk about today, which is about the church. When you and I hear the term mystery, we think of a secret that you're supposed to figure out. So there's a whole genre of novels called mysteries, and the whole idea, the whole fun of it, is that the narrator, or the author, drops little clues in the story, and you're trying to like piece it together as you go along, right? That's the opposite of what Paul means here by the term mystery. So the Greek term mysterion, that's the Greek term, and it's just basically brought over straight into English as mystery. For us, it means something very different from what it meant for him. And we have to be very clear in our minds about what that is, otherwise this whole thing makes no sense. It seems bizarre, and you think, how could anybody be helped in the way that verse 13 describes all this stuff is supposed to help you? So for us, a mystery is something that is hidden from us that we're supposed to figure out. But for Paul, as he uses this term in Greek, it's a mystery is something that has been revealed by God because you'd never discover it on your own. For us, a mystery is something you figure out, you piece it together, it's hidden from you, and maybe the more clever folks can figure that out. But for Paul, as he uses the term, that this thing, this mystery, verse 6, he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, and he goes forward. In verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ. Verse 3, how the mystery was made known by revelation. As you're reading this, that kind of a thing, if you're reading for like a close study, you just underline that stuff. When you see that kind of thing, when the same word pops up multiple times, that's important. Whatever else the passage is about, it's at least about that. And so here, what Paul is saying is that there's something that has been made known recently for him, and his recently 2,000 years ago, has been made known recently that you would never guess. You would never figure it out. And that's why God had to make it known. And then there's two implications from that thing. So let's look at what the thing is that God has made known that Paul thinks is going to help people in verse 13 to not lose heart. Remember what that means for Paul, the thing that God had to tell you because you'd never figure it out. Many people in Little Rock, Arkansas today think that what the gospel is, is that if you live a good life, if you be a very good person, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then God will bless you. He will listen to your prayers, and one day he'll take you to heaven. And for many of us, that's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. It's the prevailing understanding of what the gospel is, however. Even in the Bible Belt, it's the prevailing understanding of what the gospel is. And what Paul is saying here is that you would never, the gospel is something that has to be revealed because you'd never guess that. Everybody would guess. And this is what Job's friends do. Job's friends say, things are not going well for you because you've sinned. You haven't been a good boy. You got to try harder. You have to. The Bible never refers to the Ten Commandments as mysteries. The Bible never refers to the Golden Rule as a mystery. Those concepts, maybe not the terms, but the concepts are present in most cultures and across the world and across time. It's a thing that people just sort of guess. We kind of know that. And there's a whole theology behind that. But the point is, it's not something that God had to reveal because everybody sort of figured that out. But the gospel is something that had to be revealed because you'd never figure it out. The gospel says that Christ did something for you that you didn't know about, that you couldn't do anything to help yourself for, and that he traded places with you. And he took on what you deserve and gave you what he earned. You would never guess that. It's a mystery that has recently been revealed. Paul says, and he goes further, and this is where we have to be a little careful here, because when we go into the Old Testament, it's the concept of a Messiah coming to suffer on behalf of the people and to make atonement for people's sins. Now, that concept is all through the Old Testament. And so Paul is not saying that this is a new idea that cropped up in 1 AD. What he's saying is there's something that the unraveling of this has become clear now in a way that it never was before. And specifically what it is, he says it. This is how you know. This is how you should tip off. Oh, this is not a secret that I'm trying to piece together. He says what the mystery is. The mystery is, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. Paul uses this term regularly to refer to the gospel. Here's the idea. For Paul, the gospel never got old. I wonder if it gets old for you. For Paul, the gospel was so astounding and so different and so weird and so amazing that he was thinking about it all the time, and that he was relating the things that he was going through in his life at any given time to the mysterion, to the mystery, to the gospel. And so he never graduated from baby Christianity, the gospel, and moved on to bigger things like the omnis, the omniscience and omnipotence and, you know, all the omnis, which if you want to talk about that, I like to talk about that. But the point is here that the gospel was always the center. It was the motivator. It was the thing that was driving him forward. It's the thing, he says, Paul says, that was the whole point of Jesus coming. So he says there are two implications, and we're going to look at the second one next week. We're going to look at the first one today. The second one's about suffering, and the first one's about the church. Look in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So Paul says, if you back up a little bit, that this job of being an apostle and a church planter and a pastor and so on was given to him so that he would go and bring Gentiles into the family, into the kingdom. And it was a mystery hidden for ages, so that through industrious individual people so that through extraordinarily talented and skilled so-and-sos who went out and made a great name for themselves, through the church. In Paul's mind, the gospel is the thing that the church is supposed to be centered around and ordered around. It's the thing that the church carries, proclaims, is motivated by, studies, grows in, is empowered by, brings other people into, because the gospel is the power for change in Christ Jesus. And so for Paul, he can't conceive of a Christian who's not a part of a church. Now, don't hear what I didn't say, because we live in a time that people are very sensitive about this kind of a thing, and that is an indictment on our culture. Can you be a Christian and not be part of a church? Yes, because being part of a church doesn't make you a Christian, right? Because of the mysterion, the gospel. And there is a pseudo version of that that says you, in order, if you're going to be the real Christian, you won't just go to church, you'll go to my church. And when you come to my church, you definitely won't wear sandals. You'll dress this way, you'll speak this way, and so on. The idea is that the church is the colony. F.F. Bruce, who was a great scholar of a former generation, and a great scholar of Ephesians especially, he said this about this verse, verse 10 here. The church, therefore, is supposed to be a new society motivated by the gospel, not just a fellowship, not just a group of people who join together to be friends, although that's, of course, included, but a new society in which this world can see what family life would be like in the next world, what business practices would look like in the next world, what economic practices would look like in the next world, what race relations would look like in the next world, what all of life will be like in the future kingdom of God. He says the church, as Paul is saying here, is God's pilot plan for the reconciling the universe in Christ to him. For us, this makes basically no sense. The church, for us, is a place, I say us, present company accepted, of course, but for in our culture, the church is a place where you come to receive or consume religious goods and services. And if you don't like the religious goods and services that you find there, you'll go to the next place that dispenses religious goods and services. And you're not in a covenant relationship with the people who are there. Paul doesn't think about that. He doesn't conceive of a situation like that. In his mind, in an optimal scenario, people are part of a worshiping, covenanted community that they are held accountable to on a regular basis, with whom they are meeting daily in some way. You know, this is Acts chapter 2. The people met, the early church, they met regularly for the breaking of the bread, the fellowship, the prayers, and being devoted to the teaching of the apostles. And so in Paul's mind, that's reality. Now, let's be very clear. The churches, Paul's not naive. The churches that Paul planted, the majority of them, ended up being terrible places. Once we get to the time where we'll preach through 1 Corinthians, you'll see. 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth, was this amazingly gifted, incredibly talented church that was a disaster. Theologically, morally, organizationally. Paul was the planter of that church, and they later accused him of not being a real apostle. And so he comes forward with the second letter to the Corinthians. So here's the point, is that whereas Paul conceives of course Christians are embedded in and connected in a covenant community of people with whom they are regularly studying the word and praying and supporting each other and caring and going out of the church to serve others and to care for others and to be a quiet witness. for this new way of living. Whereas all of that is true, the churches are a mess. There is no perfect place. There is no perfect church. Cornerstone is not a perfect church. I'm not a perfect pastor. And you guys aren't perfect either. So we're all part of the same club. And this is Paul's point, is that this part of the vision for us, an authentic community being renewed by the power of the gospel. And so we can all just say, hey, I'm a mess and you're a mess and the situation is a mess, but we, by the power of the Spirit and with the regular study of and application of the gospel, are growing more and more to be God's pilot plan for reconciling all things to himself, for reconciling all relationships to himself, for reconciling the way that we think about and handle our money and our stuff to himself. It's a kind of a colony, and the church is supposed to be that. And if you're going to have a place like that here, this side of the second coming, it's going to be messy. And that's part of the point. Things have come undone. It was never supposed to be the case that there would be things like novel coronaviruses that would kill people. That was never supposed to happen. It was never supposed to happen that you would be in close relationship with someone for a long time and you have some kind of a fight about something and you fall out and never speak to each other again. That was never supposed to happen. It wasn't supposed to be like that. It wasn't that way in the beginning. And sin came in and undid all of those things. And now the idea is that the church, because of the gospel, the mystery, the church is a place where things are being reconciled, being made, being remade, unbroken. They were whole, they became broken, and they're being made whole again because they're being transformed. And this is the last point. This is a longer sermon than I expected. This is the last point. The only way that that can happen, the only way that the church can be a colony like that, is not mainly by trying very hard to do the right thing. Lots of good people try very hard to do the right thing and many times succeed. And if you're honest with yourself, you're in that boat too, and I'm in that boat too. The thing that makes the church the colony from heaven, the place where things that were once whole and that were broken and being made whole again, the thing that makes that work and makes it even possible is because of the mystery. It's because of the gospel. There are many other wonderful things to have in a church. There are many other wonderful things to think about. There are so many wonderful books you're never going to be able to read all those wonderful books. So many wonderful people, you'll never be able to talk to all those wonderful people. But in a given context, in a given local church setting, we all have the thing. We all have the thing that we need today to do what the Spirit is calling us to do and to make the things that were broken, to make them whole again. And that's the gospel and each other. And that's the first of two things that Paul thinks that if you reflect on that, if you study that, if you sit with that and run your problems through that lens, then in verse 13, you will not lose heart. So last week's sermon was don't be afraid. This week's sermon is don't lose heart, because you have the one thing that can get you from A to B. And it's the power of the Spirit with the gospel and with each other. So last week, don't be afraid. This week, don't lose heart. Be encouraged, because where we are right now is not an accident. We may not understand why it is. We may never know. But we have everything that we need to be faithful today, and we know everything that we need to know in order to follow and honor the Lord today. Maybe not tomorrow, but today. And so that's what we need to ask ourselves, how we are responding to what we know. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this time, and we ask you to help us to be clear in our own minds about what it is that you have called us to. Give us insight and wisdom into how you have gifted us and made us, where our fears are, and help us to give those fears to you. And help us, Lord, to not lose heart, but to be encouraged and to look for opportunities to grow and serve you. Amen.